Hello, my name is Paul Mallard. I'm the chair of the FIC theological team, and we're going to be thinking today about the subject of God's justice. Can we trust the justice of God? This is a repeat of one of the seminars that we put on as a team at the Leaders Conference last year in 2023. Just a little bit about the background to what we're doing here. There is a handout which would be very helpful for you to use, and particularly some of the quotations that I'll be making will be on the handout, and you can follow through those. So that would be good to download from the website. The other thing to think about is how this might be used. Well, you could use it in fraternals. You might want to use it amongst your elders or anyone who has an interest in theological issues. The talk itself or the session itself is in three parts. First of all, I'm going to speak for about 20, 25 minutes on the question is justice intrinsic to the very nature of God? And we'll be looking at John Owen, helping us to think about that subject, particularly looking through the lens of the cross and the meaning of the cross. The second section will be a discussion with Sarah Allen, who's one of the members of the team. And there we'll be talking about the discussion, the implications of God's justice. And then the last part really is how do you work that out practically? And that is in the form of a series of questions, a number of scenarios that you can work through at home. So that's what we're going to be doing, and hopefully you'll find this helpful. I'm going to pray and then we'll start. Father, as we come to you today, we thank you that you are a God of justice, and that your justice is displayed in your actions, in your word. Indeed, your justice flows out of your very character. We do pray, Father, that as we think about this subject today, you'd give us a clarity of thought. More than that, you would warm our hearts. More than that, you would transform our lives as we think about who you are. So help us, we do pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin in Psalm 99. Let me read just the first part of Psalm 99. Psalm 99 is a meditation on the holiness of God. It's in three stanzas, and each one ends with the phrase, "He is holy." Let me read just the first couple of stanzas. Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. He is holy." First section there, verses 1 to 3, really concentrates on the amazing sovereignty of God. He is enthroned, and it's always been a comfort to God's people. And it's a challenge to the nations. Let the nations tremble. He is exalted over the nations. And this holy God reigns on high. But the danger when we just concentrate on God's power and might and sovereignty is that that can be an alarming and a frightening thing. Is he just a dictator? Is he just a potentate? We've had our fair share of those in history, haven't we? Well, the psalm then goes on to say this God who is utterly holy and totally powerful is also amazingly just. Speaking about his king, but his king is ruling on his behalf. And so verse 4 says, "The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right." The God who is absolute sovereign, the God who controls all things, is a God who loves justice. And that really is an encouragement to us as we think about who he is. The Bible says elsewhere about his justice. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, read, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, good and upright is he." You see both the positive and the negative. All his ways are just. He is without injustice. And so that's a really important subject for us to think about today. Is justice intrinsic to God? And if so, what are the implications? And it's an important subject for all sorts of reasons. During COVID, when my wife was running prayer meetings from home, she used to do it in our lounge where I have all my history books. And over my shoulder are my 20th century history books. And there's a two-volume biography of Hitler, with a huge Hitler down the spine. And on one occasion, someone said, why have you got Hitler over your shoulder, Edre? To which she responded, oh, they belong to Paul. He loves Hitler. Well, that statement needs a little bit of exegesis. What she should have said is he's fascinated by 20th century history, particularly the 1920s and 30s and 40s. And if you read that history, you'll discover that it was amongst the most barbaric period in the whole of history. We talk about the Dark Ages, but this was something all of its own. There's a book by Timothy Snyder called The Bloodlands, which deals with that whole area of Poland reaching over to Ukraine that suffered the best part of 30 years of violence and evil. First at the hands of Stalin, who starved up to 2 million people just to get rid of them, and then of course from Hitler. Back at the end of the 20th century, the Times ran a quiz to say, what are the 10 words that summarise the 20th century? And words like computer and technology were up there. But two other words that hit the top 10 were genocide and Holocaust. So what a century to live through. And of course, the 21st century hasn't proved any better, beginning with 9/11 and now as I speak, war in the Middle East, war in the Ukraine, and so on. Justice is something that is in short supply, and it often causes problems in our minds to think about how God can be a God of justice and sovereignty when the world is so full of injustice. And of course, it can be a very personal thing, a very local thing. I guess most of us have been following the things that have been going on in the post office at the moment, and the scandal about that, and folk whose lives were ruined because of injustice, and so on. So how are we to approach this? We can approach it by understanding something more about the evil of human beings and the wickedness of the human heart. We can look at it eschatologically. The Bible speaks of the time when God will bring about full justice. But I guess the question that still might hover in our minds is in the light of so much injustice, how can we be certain that God is just? How can we be sure that he is a God of amazing justice? How can we trust him to be just? And to approach that subject, we're going to look at it through the lens of the cross. We're going to look at it under the shadow of Calvary. When we think about the cross, it was the greatest act of injustice in the history of the world. It was also the greatest demonstration of God's justice. And we're going to look at it by just thinking a little bit about the way in which John Owen thought about the subject. As we approach the subject, there seem to be two main views that have been held by evangelicals during history as far as the necessity of the cross is concerned. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, one view is often described as the hypothetical necessity view, which is the idea that the cross wasn't necessary because of God's nature, but because it was God's chosen way to redeem sinners. In other words, God could have forgiven us without the cross, but he chose in his wisdom and his sovereignty to manifest his glory by sending his son to die in our place. The cross wasn't necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but it was necessary because that was the choice that God made. The other view, which I think is the one that has been the most popular and the one that probably most of you would subscribe to, was the view of the consequent necessity. In other words, the choice to save in the first place was a free act of a sovereign God. God could have walked away and washed his hands of men and women, but he chose instead in amazing grace to act in salvation. And the moment he took the decision to save, the cross became an absolute necessity. The atonement was a necessity because of the character of God, because of the very nature of God. And what we're going to see when we turn to John Owen is that actually, to begin with, he took the first view, the cross was not necessary. In the second, or later on, he changed his mind and he came through to the second view. And we're going to ask the question, why did he change his mind? What was his first view? Why did he hold the first view? How did he change his mind? Why did he change his mind? And what are the implications for our understanding of the character of God? So we're going to use historical theology as a kind of a workshop to work through these questions. So first of all, both the books that I'm going to be referring to are in volume 10 of the Complete Works of John Owen, which deal with that subject of the death of Christ. The first work, which I think a lot of us may have read, is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, which was written in published in 1647. 1647, he is dealing with the reason for the atonement and the nature of the atonement. And in particular, he's in dialogue with an Arminian view, which is that Christ died for everyone. And he's making the point that Christ died specifically for the elect. So that's what he's doing in the book. But in the course of it, he comes to the conclusion that the cross was suitable, but not necessary. It was a way that God could save, but it wasn't necessary because of anything within the nature of God. It was necessary simply because God chose to take that way of saving sinners. It was suitable, but it was not necessary. So let me read to you. And if you have the printed out notes, you'll be able to follow this. This is a quotation from page 205 of volume 10 of his works. The foundation of this whole assertion, the idea that Christ had to die because of the nature of God, the foundation of this whole assertion seems to me to be false and erroneous, namely, that God could not have mercy on mankind unless satisfaction were made by his Son. To assert positively that absolutely and antecedently to his constitution, he could not have done it, is an unwarranted tradition, the scripture affirming no such thing, neither can it be gathered from thence in any good consequence. Which in interpretation simply means the cross of Christ was not necessary because of the character of God. God could have chosen to save people in some other way, and those who assert it have no biblical foundation. In fact, he goes on to say there's not a single verse in the Bible that you can turn to take that position. And actually, when you look at church history before Owen and a little bit afterwards, there were a number of people who agreed with him. In the early church, in the medieval period, you've got what some people have described as the A-team, Athanasius, Augustine and Aquinas. They all seem to take that position. We'll see in a moment that it looks to be the position of Calvin. And at the same time as Owen, two of his contemporaries, Twiss and Rutherford, Twiss was one of the key figures in the Westminster Conference, they took that position. And the Westminster Confession itself is non-committal on the subject. So listen to Calvin. This is Calvin commenting on John 15 and verse 13. This is what he says. God could have redeemed us by a word or a wish, save that another way seemed to him be best for our sakes. In other words, God could simply have saved by willing it and wishing it and saying it, just as he created the world with a word, he could have saved with a word, but he did it another way for our sake, not for his own sake. That by not sparing his own and only begotten Son, he might testify to his person how much he cares for our salvation. So in sending Christ to die, what he's doing is demonstrating his love. He's not sending his Son because there was something intrinsic within his nature that demanded it. And those hearts must be harder than iron or stone, which are not softened by the incomparable sweetness of the divine love. Now, let's be clear. Calvin is teaching and teaches elsewhere penal substitutionary atonement. But what he's kind of saying here is that the emphasis in the atonement is not to do anything within God's nature. It's more to show his love to us and to melt our hearts. Arthur Pink wouldn't be seen as a great theologian, I don't think, and he's certainly not a contemporary of ours. But writing in the 20th century, this is what he says. And it is a question of great importance if we're to have a right conceptions of the absolute independence of God. Where he's coming from is we mustn't put any trammels on God. We mustn't put anything on God that would any way undermine his independence. But to insist that a regime wherein sin must be punished, or that he was limited to the appointing of a substitute unto death if the guilty were to go free, strikes this writer a little short of blasphemy. So the view which many of us have taught, I guess, for many, many years, is described by him as nearing blasphemy. So that comes as a bit of a shock to the system. We may well ask the question, why did all those famous names take that position? And it seems to me there were two reasons why they took that position. The first one, the primary issue, if you like, is the whole business of God's freedom. Does God have freedom to decide what he wants to do? There's such a great emphasis on God's sovereignty. And of course, that's one of the main issues in Calvin. There's such an emphasis on God's sovereignty that we don't want to diminish his freedom of will. So they basically take a Pelagian view of God's freedom. God can choose whatever and can decide whatever. And so they would quote, for example, Psalm 115 and verse 3, "Our God is in heaven, he does what pleases him." The other reason behind it, I think, is slightly more subtle, and it just needs a little explanation. If you look at the books in the systematic theologies about the justice of God, they normally speak of three levels. There's the intrinsic or eternal, internal, essential justice of God, which is God which within himself, okay, the very nature of God. Down from that, you have what you might describe as the legislative or the declarative justice of God. In other words, how God reveals his justice in his commands. So that the word of God and the laws of God and the commands of God, that's his declarative justice. That's what he declares. And then behind that or beneath that, you've got his distributive justice. In other words, the way in which he applies his justice, the way in which we see the rise and fall of nations, the way in which we see the judgment of God being worked out. His essential justice, which leads to his declarative justice in the word, which leads to his distributive justice. Now, what Owen and others would say is we can certainly observe his distributive justice. We see it in the world. We can certainly agree with his declarative justice because that's what we read in the Word of God and in the Bible. But that doesn't necessarily take us behind it to the essential justice of God. We cannot know God in his essence. That's a mystery. That's hidden from us. So we can know what God says. And as a God of truth, we can have a good inclination to understand something of what he is in his nature, but we can't actually go behind the curtain to look into the essential nature of God. That's Owen's position. And it may come as a shock that it seems to be Calvin's position, at least in certain places. So I'm going to pause there for a moment. And if you are using this as for a discussion, why don't you just take a couple of minutes to discuss, what do you think about that? Do you think Owen's reasons are legitimate? And what would you say in response? Five years later, after the death of death, in 1652, Owen published a dissertation on the divine justice. And during that time, he had changed his mind. So here's a quotation from page 498 of that book. "The justice of God, absolutely considered, is the universal rectitude and perfection of the divine nature. For such is the divine nature antecedent to all acts of his will and suppositions of objects towards which it might operate." It'd be great if Owen actually wrote in English, wouldn't it? But basically what he's saying is, if you think of justice, it is his perfection of divine nature. It's who he is, and everything that he does, everything that he declares, and everything that he acts on, and everything flows from his nature. In other words, there's a complete turnaround. God is free to decide to save, but the moment he decides to save, then the cross becomes necessary. There is freedom in the mode of judgment, so God can choose whatever way he wants to judge. There's a freedom in the timing of judgment. He can wait for a while. You know, he's slow to anger, he's abundant in mercy. There's a freedom within the degrees of judgment. But in the end, without satisfaction, God could not pardon sin consistently with his nature, justice, and truth. Now that sounds a little bit more familiar, doesn't it? If you try and work through the book, The first part of the book is I think, the most helpful on the subject we're dealing with. And he gives at least five pieces of evidence to help us understand why he's coming to that position and why justice is essential and intrinsic to the nature of God. Number one, God's great detestation and immortal hatred of sin, which is a quotation from him. He points to those verses in the Bible that speak of God's absolute abhorrence of sin. So just a couple of examples. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? There's something with the very nature of God, he's saying there, that simply cannot tolerate wrongdoing. God cannot live together with evil and not do something about it. Or Psalm 5, for you are a God, you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all those who do wrong. Well, we won't debate the difference between hating the sin and hating the sinner. Work through Psalm 5 for yourself. But there is an abhorrence of God against sin. John Bunyan describes sin in this way. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. It is the fist that strikes the face of Christ. Do you remember when Jesus is on trial and they put a blindfold across his eyes and they come and mock him as a prophet and they hit him in the face, bang, bang, bang. Who hit you? Who hit you? A fist in the face of Christ. And Bunyan says that's what all sin is. All sin is that. So reason number one, because God detests evil. Reason number two that he changed his mind is that God is always portrayed as a judge. And that's a clear indication of his very character. So verses we often turn to in Genesis 18, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God's about to obliterate Sodom and Gomorrah. But he will only do what is right. He cannot do anything other than what is just and right. And the question that hangs in the air there from Abraham is just that. God cannot do evil. He's the just judge. Or take Acts chapter 17, verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So the evidence that God is a judge is one of the things he uses to underpin his argument, that God is a judge in his very nature, Owen would say. Number three, God's punishments flow from his nature. What God does is a direct result of his nature. So he takes us to a number of the passages that deal with the way in which God's justice is executed. To me, the one that stands out is Revelation 6, which is the last of the, or the sixth of the seals, which I think Calvin described as one of the most terrifying chapters in the whole Bible. Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains of the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? I've often preached on that evangelistically. We take Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or we bear the day, or we face the day when we experience his wrath. God's wrath, God's justice is executed in judgment. Reason number four, Owen wants us to understand that we have a conscience that leads us back to a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? Well, it comes intrinsically from the fact that we're made in the image of God. Our consciences are broken and perverted in all sorts of ways. But where did they come from in the first place? Where did they come from? The very nature of God. It's a little bit like C.S. Lewis's argument in Mere Christianity. Human experience takes us back to understanding who God is. And then, of course, finally, coming back to the cross, Owen has obviously rethought the nature of the cross and the meaning of the atonement. And so he says of the cross, there are some attributes of the nature and the knowledge of which we can never reach ears of sinners, but by Christ And there's a further quotation there for you to follow. What he's kind of saying is, if you want to understand the very nature of God, you have to look at the cross. You have to see what is going on there. There's a well-known, well, used to be a well-known hymn called Stricken, Smitten and Afflicted. Let me read just, I think this is the first verse. It's about the cross. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. Yet the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The suffering of Christ is at its most profoundest when he's in the hands of a just and holy God. So why did Owen change his mind? Three reasons. First of all, because he's dealing with a different situation when he writes the second book. The first book, he's dealing with Arminianism, and the issue there in the death of death is the extent of the atonement. There's no one who's denying penal substitutionary atonement. In the second book, he's dealing with the Socinians, who are doing just that. And so he's changed his mind in order to defend penal substitutionary atonement. And I guess as he thinks about it more clearly than in the first book, he's recognizing that it becomes an absolute necessity. The moment you believe in penal substitutionary atonement, you have to see it as based not on something subjective in us that, you know, we need to see how much God loves us, but something objective in the very nature and the character of God. I think the second thing is a deeper and a fuller study of Scripture. The second book, the dissertation, is just full of Scripture. Lots and lots of passages that are piled up. And I think as he studies, it changes his mind. Third reason is that, and this I think is a key thing, he suddenly come to the position where he does believe we can have more confidence in understanding something of the essential and intrinsic knowledge of God. We can know more of God, in his very nature, than just what he declares and what he does. Do you remember those three levels? He would argue there that although we cannot know God fully, we can know him truly. God is incomprehensible, but he is knowable. He's absolute, but he's personal. All our knowledge of God is less than we might desire. But the knowledge of God is the pinnacle of human privilege. And as we walk with God, we can truly know him. So just by way of conclusion, a couple of points as we think about God, and we'll pick up some of these in the conversation that we'll follow after this with Sarah. Two things that come out of it and are helpful us to understand is, one is God's freedom. There are things that God cannot do. There are things that God is unable to do because of his very nature. The way we might put it is that God is able to do whatever he wants to do. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. In other words, what is it consistent with his nature? And by saying that this, we're not limiting God's freedom. We're not restricting or limiting him in any way. We're actually liberating him. We're saying that God is fully consistent in his whole being and in his whole nature. One book that I would recommend very highly is this one by Nick Tucker, 12 Things God Can't Do. There's a review of that, or there will be a review of that, from the theological team. And this is an excellent book that helps us to think in those terms, that we can get to the essence of God. We cannot know him fully, but we can understand something of his nature. The second thing, and this is slightly more complicated, so I'll just flag it up and say more in the conversation with Sarah, is what is sometimes described as God's simplicity. God isn't a collection of abstract qualities. All his attributes are essential. We can't rank them. We can't kind of say, well, God's love is more important than his justice. Every act of God is an act of the whole God. So everything that God does is marked out by both justice and love and everything else, wisdom and kindness and compassion and mercy and holiness. And so when it comes to God's justice, we can have absolute confidence in it. Let me close by quoting from John Frame. God acts according to a perfect internal standard of right and wrong. All his actions are within the limits of this standard. It is the form and structure of his goodness. We've looked at the development that happened with John Owen and the way in which he moved towards that position where he understood God's justice as being intrinsic to his very nature. And that is seen particularly in the cross. Well, we kind of flagged up those things. But the question now is, what are the theological implications? How does that actually work out in our theology, and particularly in our theology of God? So I'm very glad to welcome Sarah Allen to help us to think about that. So, Sarah, tell us a little bit about yourself, who you are and what you do and so on.
Hi, Paul. Yeah, thank you for having me. So I'm living in Huddersfield. I'm married to Lewis, who is a pastor of an FIC church, Hope Church. And I'm involved in a few different things. I teach in a sixth form college up here, teach English literature. I also teach and I'm one of the directors on the Flourish course that is run by London Seminary to train women for ministry. I do some writing and some conference speaking as well.
And you're also a member of the theological team of FIC.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I'm a member of the theological team.
That's good. That's good. Right. So this seminar is in three parts. We've had the kind of talk, the first part, mm-hmm. and we're now thinking about the theological implications. And after that, we'll look at some practical implications. And Sarah's helping us with that as well. So when we've had a bit of a conversation, then I'll hand over to her to introduce the last part of the seminar. But we're looking at three things in particular that flow from what we've been saying so far. We can love God truly. We can trust God totally. We can hope in God confidently if God's justice is intrinsic to his nature. So can we pick up the first one there? We can love God truly. How can knowing that God is just within his very nature, how can that help us to love him truly?
Yeah, thanks, Paul. I think this is a really important question. Sometimes I think we're tempted to kind of cross our fingers or just try not to look at the idea of God's justice. And we think we can love God for his other characteristics, but not for his justice. But the truth that God's just in his character, rather than just in his punishment of sin and that being a demonstration of his will, means that we can really love him for who he is in truth. His actions in satisfying his justice on the cross really reflect his character as entirely loving and entirely just. It's not just a historical quirk or a moment of justice that came and went, but he is truly and reliably just and loving. So as Paul has explained, one of the corollaries of John Owen's arguments is that we can have real confidence in scripture, that scripture itself reveals God as he is to us. Of course, scripture doesn't fully reveal God to us. Calvin talks about how God lisps, just as a parent talks in baby talk to their child. There's a way that God condescends and talks down to us out of his love.
And of course, that in itself is a sign of his grace and his mercy. I mean, it's amazing to think that you know God is so. Yeah. So glorious and wise, and yet he, as you say, lisps. He speaks in language that we can understand.
Yeah, that's right. It's real tenderness, isn't it, of our Lord that he should do that. And that lisping is completely truthful and reliable as well. It might be lisping, but it doesn't mean that it is somehow compromised in its truthfulness. Mm. We can say that we know that God's character is just in just the same way that we can say that his love is his character and his wisdom, that these are true, reliable representations of his characters. So, for example, if we look at Deuteronomy 32:22, God's anger is described as it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, sets on fire the foundations of the mountains, and God vows, I will heap disasters upon them, I will spend my arrows on them. There's something that we can feel really nervous about reading passages like that. But we're also when we think about that historical event, but knowing that God reveals himself truly to us doesn't mean that we just hear about his actions in history and we read those verses. It's not just about his covenant people in that moment of the time, but it tells us something about his character. So not just his actions, but what his character's like. We learn that God is moral being. God's justice reveals his righteousness and his holiness. And John Frame tells us that God acts according to his perfect internal standard of right and wrong. And that should be a cause of real joy and love for us. We should tremble, but it is joy and love as well, as we realise that we know this God who is pure and holy and righteous, who has this perfect internal standard of right and wrong.
I guess that you know, any relationship is based on knowledge. You know, we can talk about love, but we can't really love someone unless we know that we truly know them. And what you're saying is that the more we can really know the nature and the character of God, that helps us. And I guess it helps us and should be reflected in the way in which we worship him. How do you think it would affect that?
Absolutely. So as we've just seen, and that example of those verses, we don't cut and paste and just choose the bits that we want out of Scripture that tell us of God's true character. We see the bits that make us tremble. I mean, Isaiah tells us that God honours those who tremble at his word. It's an awesome and extraordinary thing that we can know God. And that imagery of fire and burning and the mentions of his wrath should make us tremble, because we learn about who he is and what he's like. We learn about his that perfect internal standard, his anger against sin. And that tells us something about what we're like and how we stand before him.
Sorry, I want to keep interrupting, but I think where you're taking is a really helpful line. But you're aware, I'm sure, that for many people, the whole idea of God's anger is just off the. It's embarrassing, or it is offensive, and how on earth do you deal with that? You know, I can love a God who is love, but a God who gets angry with sin, who gets wrathful with sin. Well, that just, how could you ever love someone like that?
Absolutely. And I think about my own colleagues and having conversations with them, the temptation is really just to try and skirt around or avoid all questions about God's wrath. And that's what plenty of people are doing, and not only just feeling embarrassed, but actually going so far as to reject it as immoral. So and this has been throughout church history, Socinius back in John Owen's day, and other and contemporary writers today. And it was probably about a decade or so ago that Steve Chalk famously said that the cross, if it is a demonstration of penal substitution, is cosmic child abuse. He was saying that if we believe that God punished his son on the cross for our sins, that is an example of child abuse. That's shocking that he should say that. But he is expressing shock at the idea of substitution, that it's morally wrong. And beyond that, it's just a distaste at the very idea of God's justice, isn't it? It's not just that God should punish his own son, but he should punish any of us. Chalk says that the idea of God's wrath punishing son is a theory rooted in violence and retributive notions of justice. And he says that's completely out of keeping with any authentic Christian understanding of the character of God. Ironic, isn't it, that what he's saying there is he's passing judgment on theologians who take that point of view and on the millions and millions of Christians who take that point of view. He's saying, oh, yeah, we've got the wrong idea. That's immoral. So he's got his own moral standards. He just says he's a superior to the ones that we've just been discussing of God. His view is far more about kind of optimistic individualism than the moral world, which is revealed to us in Scripture. As we just seen in Scripture, it is clear that God punishes, and it is good that God punishes.
Just pause there for a moment. I mean, my wife doesn't often get angry when she's watching a TV program, but she watched the program about the post office and the terrible injustices in the post office. And I wasn't watching it with her, and she was quite livid. She said, it's terrible, terrible. I've heard similar reactions from politicians and all sorts of people. And I guess that's because we have this intrinsic sense of right and wrong. And to kind of say, okay, well, let's brush it under the carpet. You know, anger is a dangerous thing, but it is something that actually a lack of anger in the face of evil is actually a sign of a very tepid morality.
Yeah, absolutely. I think today, I think for all the stuff that we might, questions that we might ask about some of aspects of the movement for social justice and identity politics and other kind of trends in our current world, I think there's something very good that we see in these, and that there's an increasing desire for justice, increasing sense that this is really important, that justice is really crucial, that I think maybe going back 20, 30, 40 years ago, there was a sense that we were just all really progressive and we could all tolerate things and that actually basically people were good. I do think there's been a cultural shift, which is facing up to injustice. Maybe the way that people want to address justice and injustice in the world is different from how the Bible does, but still I think there's an openness to acknowledging the importance of justice and the fact that it's right. There's a sense of righteous anger. That's taking us a slightly different line, isn't it, from where we were going. However, I do think it's you know, there's something that we can take hold of here, and is really useful for our apologetics and evangelism to acknowledge this this intrinsic, innate sense of injustice that we feel ourselves, and the desire that justice is a right and good thing. But of course, I think we need to remember how God's justice is different from our sense of justice and our desire for justice. And going back to that Deuteronomy 32 passage, it's there's creaturely language there, isn't it? It's language of analogy, which use personal kind of human and created elements that we can really easily imagine. But they're there to describe what is unimaginable and it is non-human. And so there's likeness in the analogy and unlikeness. That's the way that all analogy works, isn't it? So the idea that fire consumes and human righteous anger is really hot. Somehow those are like the justice of God. But human anger and fire, and also not like God's steady, controlled, pure opposition to sin. Fire isn't rational and human anger is often erratic, but God's just anger is always discerning, rational, constant. And we know this because God's wrath is rightly retributive. It has a rational cause. There's famous words, aren't there, that God says it's mine to repay. And in Genesis 18, it states that will not the God of all the earth do right? And that is so comforting for us, isn't it? Because we get the importance, as you say, about your wife feeling it's right to feel angry and upset at injustice in the world. But we can go beyond our feelings and our emotions and our innate responses to the sense of God's reliable revelation. He is certain and sure. And also there's a degree of mystery as well, because God, as we said, lisps to us. We can see the certain truth of his retributive justice, but we know that there's a degree of mystery that remains with God's character.
Just pause there. I mean, I think those things are really, really helpful. I'm just conscious of time. Can we move on to our second kind of implication? Everything you're saying, we know God, we love God, but we can go more than that. We can trust God totally. And I think one of the things that I flagged up in the talk earlier was this question of the simplicity of God, which is understanding is far from simple. So do you want to just say a little bit about that? What do we mean by God's simplicity, and how does it help us when we think about this subject?
Yeah, thanks, Paul. Yeah, I think it's really tempting for us to try and divide God up and almost see that there's elements within God which somehow we need to kind of struggle to accommodate together, and that even comes up in our songs, don't we? There's the wonderful song Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and it takes the line that cross is a safe and happy shelter, a refuge tried and sweet, a trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. So heaven's love and justice meet. That kind of language of meeting almost suggests that that prior to the cross, love and justice are kind of held apart. They're opposites. They don't comfortably sit together. And again, that's sometimes in evangelism, how the gospel is presented, as if God didn't know quite what to do. There's this real struggle in his character, that almost the love and the justice are at war with
each other. Almost schizophrenia, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. He flip-flops between one and the other, and you might never know what you're going to get, which obviously puts us in a very insecure position. But knowing that the cross is simultaneously a demonstration of justice and love. That's what Paul says in Romans, isn't it? That the Romans 3, the cross was to show his righteousness at the present time. And then Romans 5 says God shows his love for us in that we were still sinners. So love and righteousness of justice, purity, those are not at odds with each other. They come together. And I think it's John Owen says this, other people have said it as well, that the opposite of love is not justice, it's cruelty. So they're not opposites. Love and justice are not opposites. And equally, we can turn it the other way around, can't we, and say the opposite of justice is also cruelty. It's cruel not to be just, just as it's cruel not to love. Hatred is expressed in injustice. Love is expressed in justice. You think about as a parent, that you, to be just, to be a truly loving parent, you have to be a just, a fair parent, don't you? And we may say, we may see justice then as the outworking of God's wisdom, his holiness, but it's always an expression of his love.
So every action of God, everything that God does, is the action of the whole God and the full.
Yeah,
and some actions may reflect slightly more one aspect and another, but everything. So when God acts in judgment, it's always a wise and a compassionate judgment. And when he acts in grace, it's always a just and a wise grace. And you can put all the other elements in as well, which of course is tremendous for helping us to trust him.
Yeah, absolutely. And if we've been wronged, I think that's really comforting, isn't it? To say that God's comfort and care of us is expressed in justice, that he will deal with those who have oppressed, those who are victims, knowing that God's justice is not cold and arbitrary, but is comes out of love. Helps those who are really suffering. It places the focus on the victim's pain and suffering, as well as on the perpetrator. So it's good news. It's really comforting and helpful to us, and helps us to cope with our world. It's a very practical truth that God's character is indivisible. We don't break things up. Yeah, again, it's another quote that A.W. Pink says, God's justice is the universal rectitude of his nature. I mean, they're quite kind of Latinate, abstract words, though, but they're just expressing that God is simple. He's unchangeable. It so brings us rest.
I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on the simplicity of God.
No.
I mean, it's kind of, you know, God is simple. And you kind of think, well, nobody taught me that in Sunday school. But yet what you're saying is really important, particularly when it comes to his attributes and his character and so on.
Yeah. And actually, there's a simplicity to the truth of God's simplicity, isn't it? There's a friends of mine who are Anglican, and sometimes in the literature they say, God is good all the time.
Yeah.
And that's words we can teach our children. And I think words we need to teach our children, the utter reliability of God, because his goodness goes all the way through. It doesn't. There's not a blip when he's dealing out justice. Yeah. His goodness, justice is his goodness. Yeah. And Bavinck says for God to be is the same as to be wise, which is the same as to be good, which is the same as to be powerful. Yeah. One and the same thing is stated, whether it's said that God is eternal or immortal or good or just. That is just should lead us to worship, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
Because it's
it's.
It is comprehensible, but it's also mysterious. His patient graciousness, it is not him pretending is not just.
And I guess when we're talking about anything about the character of God, what you just said, it's comprehensible, but mysterious.
Yeah.
That's everything about the character of God, isn't it? It's, you know, he's knowable. but not in any extreme, in any absolute sense. And so, I mean, yeah. I guess one of the joys of heaven is to know more and more and more about what will never run out. And can we move on to the last section, which is we can know, we can love God, we can trust Him. What about hope? What do you mean by hope? What is hope?
Yeah, well, hope is that future confidence, isn't it? I mean, in the gospel is throughout the epistles is often the gospel itself is almost summarized as hope, a confidence of what we do not yet have in its fullness.
A word of hope. Yeah, it's a word of
absolutely.
Hope.
Absolutely. Yeah. So knowing, and that ties in with God's character, isn't it? It's not just kind of what God did in history in the cross, but it is a reflection of his character. So because we can look back with confidence that he has dealt with sin, we can look forward with confident expectation. And I mean, the Spirit's power enables us to live in the truth of the past so we can look forward to the present. The Spirit enables us to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God, because we're in this overlap of the ages, aren't we? We're in this in between time whilst we're waiting. So we can be sure, because God has not spared his own son, that he won't fail to give us all things that he has determined to give us, because we're part of his elect. It's God who justifies, so he will certainly carry it through. So we're safe in him. We can be really, really comfort and confident in that, and we can be confident that he works out his just rewards. Of course, there's a mystery to that, but his justice is connected to the fact that he will reward fairly. I think we neglect that in our discipleship, don't we, today? And maybe some of that is for those of us who live in the privileged West. We have so much now. We have such material good. That we don't think, we kind of think sometimes we spiritualize heaven, or we diminish its power and the promise there. But I think the New Testament shows reward as part of helping us in our discipleship.
If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with the Beatitudes, and Jesus speaks about treasure in heaven. I guess we think, well, how can it be? If it's all of grace, how can there be rewards? And I'm not quite sure how that works. But clearly, grace is justice isn't just retributive; it is remunerative as well. God rewards people, and all the time, you know, in Jesus and Paul and all the epistles and so on, it's keep going for these reasons. So it's a great hope for creation. What about hope for the world?
Yeah, absolutely. As mentioned earlier, this kind of rising concern about justice in the world, which is a good thing. But we, as we look around the world, we see just an absence of justice in so many places, don't we? And I think as people come into our churches from around the world, and we're seeing refugees coming into our church here, and we see that the kind of their own particular experience of the lack of human justice in government. But to know that God is perfectly competent, able to assess the hearts of all and to act in a way that is utterly consistent with his holiness, that his judgments will justly be carried out, brings us, as we've said, hope and confidence. So the laments that run through scripture, so Abel's blood from Genesis 4, and then through the Psalms and how long and all the way through to Revelation, the Bible has these strands of lament and grief and crying out to God for justice. And if God was not going to act justly, if he wasn't going to deal with those gross sins, those laments would be pointless, wouldn't they? It would be bitterly sad. But we know that God, he's the God who hears, which is just one of the most precious descriptions of God. I'm thinking about how God, Hagar names him, doesn't she, back in Genesis. He is the God who hears. He's the God who sees. And that provides us with hope. He will deal justly with the whole world. Wherever there has been gross injustice, it will be dealt with. And so, go on, Paul. You're about to say something.
Really, thank you. I think that's a good way, a good place to end, because we need to move on to the third part. But I think it's incredibly helpful. Knowing God has all those implications, and you know, sometimes we may want to be more reticent to think that we can know Him in His essence. And clearly, we can't know Him completely. But what we've been saying is that justice is part and parcel of who He is, and that is good news. It is very good news. Thank you, Sarah, for your help there, and that's really sharp and insightful. The last section is just trying to put this into practice. So, would you like to just briefly introduce the last part of the seminar? Sarah.
Yeah, certainly. So what we did was we created some scenarios to really for discussion to help us think through the practical application of what we've just been talking about. So so we've got two here, which and the question is, how can the truth of divine justice be of use? And so the first scenario, which if you have the handout, it's there, tells us about Melanie, who's a recent convert. She's from a large Catholic family. Her beloved grandmother is dying and Melanie's really distressed. She asks you, what's going to happen to Nana? If she won't go to heaven, how can I tell my family? And how can I keep on loving God? So that's our first scenario. So then the second question is, Jordan is an older single man in your congregation. He struggles with depression. And you know that when this is particularly bad, he doubts his salvation. Recently, he's withdrawn from church entirely, as he says that he's committed a certain sin in his youth, which means he can never be forgiven. That's a really sad, concerning scenario. And then we've got two at the end here, which are asking about the truth of God's justice. How would you discuss that? So the first scenario there, a church member has brought a colleague, Imogen, along to Christianity Explored. Imogen's been brought up in a liberal tradition, and when she hears about penal substitution, she's really shocked. She asks, why would a good God punish his son like this? Surely, if he's God, he can do anything he wants. He could just forgive us all. And that's what I'd do. And then our second scenario here is, you're doing some cold contact evangelism and you get into a conversation with a recent arrival to the UK. He says to you, I used to believe in God, but now I look at the suffering in my country and I think there can't be a God. I thought that the good would be rewarded and the bad be punished, but all I see is the bad people persecuting the good. No good God would allow that.
Okay, well, I think the idea is, having listened to the first part and the second part, now within your group, go away and think about those things. Theological truth is not meant to be stored away as a kind of an intellectual exercise. It is to be applied. And I think we flagged up some real pastoral implications or pastoral situations in which what we've been talking about today would help you. So, Sarah, thank you so much for being part of this.
It's my pleasure. And,
we would look forward to hearing from you as to ways in which this might be helpful. And what other subjects would you like the theological team to think through in the future? So thank you for listening. Sarah, thank you.
Thank you. Thanks, Paul.